We read the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Then I'll also read a short section from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read the first 24 verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, with whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Read verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture, the basis of those passages and many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. What is the mortification of the old? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, more and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. That third section of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the thankfulness that God requires of us, since He delivered us through Christ from the misery of our sin. That testimony of gratitude that we give to God is true conversion. True conversion describes the entire life of the child of God. It is not true of true conversion that true conversion is a one-time dramatic event in the life of the child of God. That may be true. It may be that the child of God walks for 50 years in sin because he is unregenerated, but he is elect, and he is converted all of a sudden, dramatically, as the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. But that is not the norm in the covenant and church of God. The norm is that the child of God is converted daily from the time that he is a little child, converted daily from his sins and converted daily to a life of holiness. That conversion is defined here in the Heidelberg Catechism. That conversion, if I may use an analogy, that conversion is like the change that happens in a house. There is a house that is abandoned by its former owners, and that house falls into dilapidation. There is no life in that house, but only darkness and trouble in that house. And that house is purchased by a new owner who redeems that house, and that new owner takes up his abode in that house. And now life begins to flow in that house. The lights are turned on, the electricity flows, the water flows. There are people in that house, there is activity in the house. That house now is alive because the new owner took up his abode in that house. We are that house. We had fallen into dilapidation in Adam, so that there is only darkness and death in us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we learned last time, we have also been renewed in His image. And now life begins to flow in that house. This is the conversion that is spoken of in Lord's Day 33. In Lord's Day 32, we learned about the fact that the believer must do good works. The believer must do good works because he is not only redeemed, but he is renewed by the Spirit of Christ, according to the image of Christ, in his inmost being. the fruit and effect of that renewal is conversion. This daily, weekly, monthly, yearly putting off of the old man, sorrowing over sin, and putting on of the new man, that is, delighting ourselves in God, living in all good works. And because of what I said earlier, I want to emphasize a point with regard to our children. Conversion applies to the children. Conversion is not only a subject that is reserved for the adult, but it applies to the youngest of the covenant children of God. It isn't true that those covenant children of God live their life as unregenerated for many, many years, and all of a sudden, in their teenage years or maybe later, they are converted. That isn't the norm. Conversion applies to them. In their youngest years, the reality is that we confess about our children at baptism already, they are sanctified in Christ. That's the reference to that renewal that takes place oftentimes in the very womb of their mother. So that, like John the Baptist, they are regenerated already as infants in the womb. They are renewed too. They have been transformed by the wonderful grace of God, by the operation of the Spirit in the very depth of their being. They too experience that fruit of that renewal in conversion. That explains all of the upbringing too of the children. In all of the upbringing of the children, all of the teaching, all of the praying, all of the exhortations, all of the calls, you may not do that. You can't live that way. You have to live this way. All of the careful guarding of the life of the child, all of that is dependent, I say, on the work of God in them already. We don't make them children of God. All our instruction, all of our exhortations, all of our careful guarding, they don't make them children of God. God did that. God did that by a wonder of grace in their hearts. Probably when they were in the womb of their mothers. And all of that instruction and all of that calling, all of that careful guarding, that belongs to the parents calling their children to conversion. We don't often use that language. I'm calling you to be converted. But that's the truth of it. Put off that old man. Don't live that way. Don't talk that way. Don't act that way. Put off that old man and live who you are by the grace of God. Now you must understand too, in the Catechism's treatment of conversion here, that this is not a full treatment of conversion. The Catechism isn't interested in that. If this was a full and dogmatic treatment of conversion, the Catechism would have a whole lot more to say. We'd have to talk about the source of that conversion in election. We would have to talk about the ground of that conversion in the cross of Jesus Christ. We would have to talk about the instrument of that conversion in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is, conversion, unlike regeneration, conversion is mediate. Conversion takes place by means, that's what mediate means, by means. Conversion takes place by means of the preaching of the gospel. The Catechism skips over all of that. The Catechism is interested only very narrowly in a definition of conversion. What is this conversion that is so highly celebrated in Scripture? It is very simply this. It is the putting off or mortification of the old man. And it is the quickening, the enlivening of the new man. So that that new man, and I in that new man, walk in a life of good works. So that's the subject, Lord's Day 33, true conversion. Let's notice, first of all, what it is. Let us notice, secondly, who works it. And let us notice, finally, its infallible fruits. Whenever the Catechism, the Reformed creeds, and they following the Bible speak of true conversion, they imply a false conversion. If that were not the case, they would only speak of conversion. And I only note with you this morning that there is such a thing as a false conversion. This false conversion imitates true conversion in a certain outward way. This false conversion, however, as to its inward character, is hypocritical and wicked. The man who displays, or the woman who displays, the mere outward signs of a false conversion is not converted at all. That person continues on in their wicked and ungrateful life in spite of all of those outward signs of true conversion. This is the sorrow that the apostle is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle is following up on his letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians. In that letter, the apostle rebukes the Corinthian congregation because they had tolerated in their midst, they were very puffed up about how open they were, how tolerating they were, how forgiving they were. They tolerated in their midst a man who slept with his father's wife. The apostle exhorts them to put that man out and under discipline, that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians heard that, and the Corinthians were sorry. They were sorry that they had tolerated such evil in their midst, and they put that man out under discipline. Furthermore, because of that action, that man himself sorrowed. He sorrowed from his sin. The apostle then follows that up and says, I'm glad I made you sorry. Glad I made you sorry because you sorrowed after a godly manner. Your sorrow was a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. And he contrasts that true sorrow for sin, he contrasts that with the sorrow of the world that worketh death. That sorrow of the world is this false, hypocritical conversion. That false sorrow by man can admit that what one has done is wrong. That false sorrow by man can admit that what one has done is even sinful and offensive to God. That false sorrow can shed many outward tears and show many outward signs of sorrow for sin. But there is, in fact, no sorrow for sin at all. It's all of it a grand show. It is the sorrow of the world. It's the sorrow, for instance, of Esau, who wept bitterly over the fact that his father Isaac told him that he had no inheritance for him. It is the sorrow of Judas, who wept bitterly that he had betrayed the Son of God. That sorrow, the apostle says, works death. The effect of that sorrow is death. Because there is no true turning from sin. Because the sinner goes on in his sinful life. And because for all of his expressions of sorrow over sin, the sinner never turns. The sinner hardens himself in his sin. Really, that's a terrible state. Man doesn't arrive at that state very often. There are those that do. Mainly that kind of sorrow is manifested in the sphere of the church, and I say it's a very terrible state that that human being is in. It's a very terrible thing for a human being to say something like this: yes, I know the way that I'm living is wrong, but I don't care. Yes, I know that the way that I'm living is going to have terrible consequences in my life and the life of my children, but I don't care. It's a terrible thing for a human being to say, yes, I know that I've sinned, but I'm not turning from it. It's a very terrible thing for a human being to say with tears and with grief, I know I've sinned, but I won't stop. For all those expressions of sorrow are no more than many millstones that are hung around his neck that drag him into hell and makes his condemnation the heavier. They're all witness against him. Every time he says, I know I've sinned, but I'm not going to turn, he witnesses against himself. Every tear that he sheds, every expression of grief that he makes is a witness against him that his way of life is sinful. That's a special sinner that does that. Man doesn't arrive very often at that state. That's a very hard sinner. Man more often simply goes on ignorantly and past feeling, as the apostle says, in his sin. That's what he's describing too in Ephesians chapter 4, especially verses 18 and 19. He's describing the natural and unconverted sinner. He says, don't walk anymore as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That ought to alert us to the wonderful grace of God that delivers us from that terrible state. What a terrible state the unconverted sinner is in. His mind, says the apostle, is vanity. His understanding is darkened. The mind and the understanding, that's the highest conscious faculty in man. Man's mind. Man, we say, is a rational and moral creature, and indeed he is. God endowed man with a mind. Man thinks, man plans, man makes decisions, man carries out as a living creature those thoughts and decisions of his mind. He operates through his mind in this life, and the apostle says about man's mind, it is vanity. There is nothing worthwhile that goes on in the mind of man. And he says about his understanding, that faculty whereby man grasps the realities of life. That's the understanding. You say, I understand. You have grasped the reality of something. The most important reality, the be-all and end-all of all things, is God. Man must understand God. And what about his understanding? It is darkened. There's nothing in that understanding but darkness. Man doesn't understand anything because man doesn't relate anything to God. Listen to some unbelieving scientist, learned beyond belief, listen to him talk about creation for 10 seconds, and you'll understand that man's mind is vanity. and his understanding is darkened. He'll babble on about how the world is billions of years old, and he'll babble on about all of the progression of evolution. He'll babble on about that because his mind is vanity and his understanding is darkened. He knows nothing. That's man, as man is unconverted. And the apostle descends more deeply into man. If you would say merely that man's mind and understanding were vanity and dark, there might be some hope for man. Maybe you could educate him. Maybe you could sit him down in a course of good doctrinal instruction, and you could take away the vanity of his mind and the darkness of his ignorance. But man's problem as unconverted is far more profound. The apostle descends in man to man's heart. And he says, because, he's explaining now, because always explains, he's explaining, why does man have this vain mind and this dark understanding? Why is man alienated from God? Why does man have all this ignorance in him? Because of the blindness of their heart. Now, your heart is not referring to your physical heart. Your heart, the heart, is a spiritual concept. As your physical heart is the source of your earthly life, you would say, as my heart is, so is my life. If I have a weak heart, I have a weak life. If I have a strong heart, I have a strong life. If I have a dead heart, I have a dead life. So too spiritually. The heart in man is that deepest and most profound spiritual center in man. The heart of man really doesn't belong to man. It doesn't, your and my heart doesn't belong to you and me. Hearts belong to God. It is man's deepest spiritual center. In man's heart, he stands before God. And the apostle says about the heart of the unconverted that that heart is blind. Man in his heart is blind to all of the glory and truth of God. Man in his heart is blind to the reality of all things, which is God. But blindness is worse. Blindness is darkness. And so when the apostle says that man's heart in an unconverted state is blind, he's referring to the terrible darkness that controls man's heart. And darkness in Scripture is always indicative of enmity. Man in his heart exists at enmity with God. He hates God in his heart. And the reverse of that is this: man in his heart loves sin. In your heart, that's the seat of your love. Love is the most powerful of all faculties and virtues. Whatever man loves, that's what controls his life. If a man loves God in his heart, that controls his whole life. But if a man's heart is blind, in that heart, man hates God and he loves sin, and that controls his whole life. That's the problem with man. Not only his mind is vain and his understanding is dark, and he's full of ignorance, but he hates God, his creator. And man now, corrupt in his whole being, the apostle says he is past feeling. Man has a conscience too. And in that conscience, God speaks. And God tells a man what he thinks of him. When the apostle says he is past feeling, it means that the unconverted sinner is so hard in his hatred against God that that voice of God in his conscience only makes him worse. Doesn't turn him. It doesn't make him feel bad. It doesn't make him experience that he is held over the fires of hell by God himself. He is past feeling. He has no shame. He has no remorse and sorrow for the way he lives his life. He fearlessly indulges the pleasures of his flesh without regard to the impending judgment of God. He has no gnawing, guilty conscience. He's past feeling. And being past feeling, the apostle says, he gives himself over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He gives himself over to it. That lasciviousness is a life of wanton indulgence in the pleasures of the flesh. Whatever the flesh wants, he gives the flesh without restraint. And he says uncleanness because that wanton indulgence in the pleasures of the flesh leads to monstrous sin. And he says with greediness because the unconverted sinner is insatiable. He's insatiable in his desire for pleasure. Whatever the flesh wants, he gives to the flesh, and he wants more and more and more and more. That's man. That's you and me too, by nature. You want a description of the old man? An old man that lives in us till the day we die, there he is. The old man is me as I exist in hatred to God. That old man is me, as my mind is dark. It's me, as I lust after every forbidden and illicit thing. It's me, as I am insatiable in those things that my flesh lusts. Why is conversion an ongoing reality? I'll tell you one reason why. That old man never rests. He doesn't say, oh, now that the new man is here, I'll take a back seat. He wars against the Spirit. Constantly he's there. Constantly he's tempted. Constantly he wants and desires. That's the old man. That explains, too, why sin keeps cropping up in our life. Why do you and I sin the same sins over and over and over again? Why? There he is. He never learns his lesson. He never says to us, oh, now you've beat me once. You've put me off once. I'll go into the background. He doesn't do that. The old man exists in us with that dark understanding and that evil mind and with all those lusts and with all that insatiable greed. And the wonder of conversion is that God puts that old man to death. And God puts within us, by the wonder of His grace, a new man. When we speak of conversion, you have to understand that the Catechism implies, first of all, regeneration. Conversion and regeneration are inseparable. When we speak about conversion, regeneration happened before that. The Catechism implies that when the Catechism talks about the quickening of the new man. I not only have within me that old man, but as a regenerated child of God, I have within me a new man. In conversion, that old man is put to death, and in the new man is quickened or enlivened or strengthened. But that implies that I got that new man at some point in time in my life. That's regeneration. Conversion always implies regeneration. Regeneration is the implanting, the one time, once for all implanting in the child of God's heart of the new life of Jesus Christ. There is a wonder work that takes place in the very depth of our spiritual being. I said the heart was the very depth of our being. In that heart, God works regeneration. That heart was hard and stony and uncircumcised. And God circumcises that uncircumcised heart. And God infuses new qualities into that heart so that that heart which was heretofore dead, He makes alive. There's a profound, permanent change. We pass at the moment of regeneration from death to everlasting life. The regenerated child of God cannot die. Conversion is not this. Conversion is not this. That in my life, sometimes I'm dead, and then I'm alive. Sometimes I'm dead, and then I'm alive. No, you're alive. Those whom He redeemed, He also renewed. That's an infallible work of God. We never lose that seed of regeneration. That new life of Christ can never perish in us. That infusion of new qualities into our will, so that our will, which was dead, now is alive, that never goes back, ever. And it's out of that regeneration, that conversion takes place. That life that is implanted into our heart, that life must be brought to conscious expression. You and I are as regenerated as a baby in the womb of its mother. But a baby, we would say, isn't converted. The baby's regenerated. But there's no conscious turning by that baby from sin to God. Conversion involves bringing of that conscious life to expression. And that conversion, the Catechism says, has two parts. The mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. That's another way to describe that old man, old. He's as old as dirt. He's as old as Adam. You and I have deep, deep ruts of sin in our nature. And it's not just the deep, deep ruts of sin from our own life, but it's the deep, deep ruts of sin that go all the way back to Adam. Our old man is as old as Adam in the garden, who rebelled against God. God made Adam good, and Adam departed from God, and God punished Adam with death. So So that man and his whole nature became corrupt. His will became bound under sin. All his faculties were corrupted by sin. He became as bad as he possibly could be. That's that old man. That's every man too, by nature. And that old man must be mortified. Mortification is killing. The Bible sometimes says crucify. Crucify that old man. Mortify that old man. Put that old man to death. And that brings out, that very word brings out the reality of conversion. Conversion is a life and death struggle. Life and death. The old man must be put to death. Sin in me. All my lusts. All of my sinful thoughts. All of my sinful desires. All of my enmity against God and the neighbor must be put to death. And what is the sweet smell of death? Death has a sweet smell in the child of God. And that sweet smell, the Catechism says, a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sin and more to hate and flee Him. When the old man is put to death, he sends up a smell in his death that consists in sorrow of heart. Conversion involves a change of heart about sin. The old man loves sin. He lusts after sin. When he's put to death, there is sorrow for that sin in the heart of the child of God. He loathes it. He hates it. Before, he loved it. He turned it over in his mind and he tasted it. And it tasted good to him. And now the child of God hates that sin. It disturbs him in the core of his being. He sees that sin as an offense against God and a transgression of the law of God and that which deserves temporal and eternal punishment. He hates the sin. But there's more to it than that. He flees from it. Before, the child of God walked in that sin willingly. Because he loved that sin and he liked that sin, he freely walked in it. Conversion, that is, the death of the old man, consists in the hating and fleeing from that sin. That means that the sinner breaks with that sin. That's one of the signs of true conversion. It isn't enough for someone to say, yep, I know that what I did was sin. I know that what I did was wrong. And then he has tears streaming down his face. And after you meet with him and he confesses that to you, he goes out and he does the very same thing again. He lives in that sin. Conversion is a breaking with that sin. And I emphasize that breaking with that sin takes place every day. Every day he sees sin in him. Every day he understands that really he likes that sin, and so he hates it and he flees from it. He walks the other way. That's the smell. That's the sign of the death of the old man. Secondly, there's the quickening of the new. Quickening means to enliven. The new man is alive. And so it refers to the bringing to conscious expression of that life in the life of the child of God. And what is that quickening of the new man? When that new man comes to conscious expression in our life, what does that look like? It's this. It is a sincere joy and heart in God. The sinner hates God. The converted sinner joys in God as the God of his salvation. Joy. Joy in God is the mark of true conversion. And then he says too, and with love and delight, to live according to the will of God in all good works. Conversion manifests itself in the life of the child of God, that he walks in that life of good works with love and delight. It isn't drudgery for him. He loves it, and he delights in it. And the Catechism says, through Christ. The converted sinner has that joy in God and that love and delight to walk in all good works through Christ. He understands that Christ has paid for his sins. He understands the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and his blood. He understands that the power of his very life is Christ himself. He stands before God as the converted sinner, not in the strength of his works and not in the strength of what he does, not even the strength of his own repentance. He stands before God in Christ. He loves and he delights in God in Christ. That's conversion. Otherwise, a man goes on in his sin. He feeds his lusts, and he perishes in those lusts. And that conversion is the work of God. That must be emphasized. The whole salvation of the sinner is the work of God from beginning to end. From election to glorification, it is all the work of God. It is all the same, the work of God. But it must be emphasized, conversion is the work of God. And it's the work of God, it's not the work of man. That's always what the Arminians taught. The Arminians said conversion is man's work. You really can't learn about conversion if you don't refer to the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort fill out what the Catechism says here in Lord's Day 33 with regard to conversion. And the canons, too, point out how the Arminians taught that conversion was the work of God. For instance, in canons of Dort 3410, that others are called by the gospel, obey the call, and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of their free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion. The Arminian said something like this: God gives everybody enough grace to be converted, so that everybody has sufficient grace to be converted if they will use their free will, if they will decide to be converted. And by that decision to distinguish themselves from others who did not use that grace. And so the conversion of the sinner amounts to the sinner's decision to cooperate with the grace of God. That makes conversion man's work. There are those to whom God gives the grace of conversion who are not converted, says the Arminian. They aren't converted because they use their free will. Or again, the Arminian said, and the canons are describing now the Arminian error in Head 3412, but this conversion is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. The Arminian really had two principles of working. God did his part. God gave everybody enough grace to be converted. God bestowed the Spirit enough to be converted. And man had to do his part. Man had to cooperate with, use that grace of God to be converted. There was God's part and there was man's part as far as the Arminian was concerned. God gave grace, but man also had to be converted. No. There is one source and one principle of the work of conversion, and that is God.
Grace flows from God through Jesus Christ by the operation of the Spirit to the sinner and converts the sinner so that he is converted. Isn't that what the Bible says? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. There are many in error. If we could go back to that analogy of the house, there's a house that's dilapidated. And that house has to be brought to life. The Pelagian error, way back with Augustine, the Pelagian error said this, well, you have to lay all the wire, and you have to lay all the plumbing, and you have to connect that house to the power grid, and then flip the switch, and life will come into that house. That was the Pelagian error. Man has to connect himself with Jesus Christ. The Arminian error was a little different. The Arminian says, no. God lays all the wire to connect that house to the power grid. God lays all the plumbing. All man has to do is flip the switch. But both make conversion the work of many. The Reformed faith says that God connects us with Jesus Christ. God lays all the wire and God flips the switch. The work of conversion is wholly the work of God. God regenerates the sinner who is converted. God calls that regenerated sinner by the irresistible voice of the gospel. God works the sincere sorrow of heart in the sinner. God works the delight. God gives the life of good work. Conversion is wholly the work of God, not at all the work of man. God gives conversion. God gives conversion as a free gift. That conversion is the work of God, just like the creation of the world was the work of God. How much did man have to do with that? Well, the converted sinner is a new creature. God created him. The conversion of the sinner is like the resurrection. How much does man have to do with his resurrection? He's dead. So the conversion of the sinner is like the resurrection, wholly the work of God. And that gives God all the glory in the conversion of that sinner. And it's the work of God to the believer's whole life. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, at every moment, when there's sorrow for sin and there's joy in God, that's the work of God. And that work of God has its infallible fruit in the life of good works, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Good works characterize the life of the converted sinner. The question really is this: what does the converted sinner look like? Is he a decent fellow? You can have a cup of coffee with him. He doesn't cuss and swear every other word. He's a decent fellow. Is the converted sinner a moral man? A man who, from an outward point of view, lives an upstanding life, a moral life, from the point of view that there's nothing offensive in that life, loves his wife, raises his children, runs an honest business. Is he a kind fellow? Good egg, as they say. Is he a lover of mankind, an improver of society, a philanthropist? Is that how conversion manifests itself? And the Catechism says, no, it manifests itself in a life of good works. And in order that that might not be misunderstood, the Catechism defines those good works. Are good works mere morality? Are good works mere decency? Are good works merely a life absent anything scandalous? No, not at all. Good works are not founded
on the imaginations and institutions of men. Works that are founded on the imaginations and institutions of men may look good. They may look very good. They may be very useful to human beings. Build a hospital. Put up a house for a poor person. Give somebody that's hungry some soup. They might look good, and they might be very useful. But if they're founded on the imaginations and institutions of men, if they proceed from man's imagination, I will serve God this way out of my own imagination. I think God wants to be served this way. I think that this life is pleasing to God. How often don't you hear that? Well, I feel that this is a good way to live, pleasing to God. That's a life founded on the imaginations of men. There's no reference to the law of God. Or founded on the institutions of men. They may look good, they may be useful, but if they are founded on man's imaginations or on man's institutions, they are not good at all. In fact, they're as evil as if a man murdered his neighbor. There's no good in them. Not before God. They are not the fruit of conversion. They are not the work of the Holy Spirit. They are not the gift of grace. They proceed, indeed, from an unconverted heart. Good works proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. Now you could have a whole sermon just on those three points. But the point is this. Those three things make a good work good. They proceed from a true faith. They are done out of faith in God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that points out one of those evil works that might look good but are not. They proceed from this false faith that by my work I gain with God. That's an evil work. It doesn't matter how useful it is. It doesn't matter how much man may applaud that work. If it proceeds from the idea that I'm going to get something from God by this work, that is not from faith, and that work is evil. Faith. Faith that believes one's holy, gracious salvation. That's the source in the believer of good works. Done according to the law of God, God's Ten Commandments. They are the guide to the thankful life. If a work I do, doesn't matter how man may applaud that, doesn't matter how good that may look outwardly, but if that work is contrary to the law of God, it's not a good work. And done to the glory of God. A work that I do for praise for myself. A work that I do to gain the praise of men. That isn't a good work. Out of faith, according to the law of God, and for the glory of God. That's a good work. That proceeds from true conversion. And that points out that there are two works that are chief in the life of the child of God. Bringing a meal to someone that needs it. It's a good work. Lifting up someone that's downtrodden. Good work. These two are chief. That every day I sorrow for my sin. That's the best work. Every day I recognize who I am, and it grieves me to my core. That's pleasing to God. And every day I delight myself in God and His salvation in Jesus Christ. That's pleasing to God. And so the question is, are you converted? Are you? An unconverted person cannot be saved. Not because he's saved by his conversion, but because no unconverted person shall enter the kingdom of God. And you may say to me, how do I know if I am converted? And I'll say to you this. Do you hate your sin? Does it grieve you to your core? Do you sorrow over it? If you could be rid of it forever, would you? That's a sincere sorrow over sin. Do you delight in God and His salvation in Jesus Christ? So that if you could live with Him forever, you would do it in a moment. That's true conversion. And that is a gift of grace. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. Give us, Lord, daily that true conversion, that we might sorrow over our sin, hate it, and flee from it. Daily delight ourselves in Thee, the God of our salvation, and with love and delight walk in all those works that Thou hast ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.